If you'd open your Bibles back up to John 12, we want to pick up where we left off last week. I won't go back and do the rehashing of the points we've already covered. You've got those in your bulletin, and we did quite a recap last week anyway, so I want to pick right up on this 10th reason why it is Jesus said that he came to earth, as it's given to us in verses 27 through 32. This is the most extraordinary passage. I'm really at a loss as to know how to bring out what is contained here in a way that will bear the weight of what's really going on. These are full, rich, incredible portions that carry so much. Let's read these initial words again. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I want you to notice the repetition of time-bearing words. It's important. He starts off by saying, now is my soul troubled. But for this purpose, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then again, he says, now is the judgment of this world. And then when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men nigh to myself. So this time location gets repeated in this passage over and over. There's a special reality about this hour. Just this morning, I was asking Sky if she could help me with an illustration to try and get across at least the beginning of what I think is being told us here and why it's so important. She supplied it to me. But maybe you've got your own. I'll give you a chance to think about it yourself. Have you ever been in a circumstance, in a situation, and then after it was over, you looked back and you said, if I had known how close I was to dying at that moment, or what kind of trouble might have been, I'd have melted down on the spot, but now I'm past it. You ever been in a dangerous situation, but you didn't know it until afterward? Happens to me frequently, and I'm not sure why. I think God's trying to tell me something, but I'm not picking up on it entirely. I think I'm dodging a lot of bullets. But a couple of years ago, we were just coming out of a pastoral meeting at church, and as we drove down the road, a number of us were going to go to lunch together, and the gentleman who was driving the car was paying more attention to what he was saying than driving. And the truck was really close, and it was on my side of the car. And I wouldn't have lived to tell about it. And afterwards, I went home and said, the more I thought about it throughout the day, the more scared I got. Dan Keenan, I think, was there that day. It was Joe Krieger was driving. Yeah, he was. it was close. Sky helped me with one that illustrates it a little better, though. A friend of hers in Texas, when they were kids, they were out with families together at a gathering. And he stuck his hand in a bag of charcoal to get charcoal out so that they could grill. And after he had pulled the charcoal out and done that, he heard the rattle from the rattlesnake that had been in that bag. Just a few moments longer, tarrying, or maybe if he hadn't grabbed the charcoal but had grabbed the snake instead, it would have been a fatal situation. Comes right to the point of what Jesus is getting at here. Something extraordinary happened. Why did Jesus have to come when he came? Couldn't he have come back at Genesis 3, right after the fall, and died his sacrificial death then? Couldn't he have come at various times in history and just done it then? Couldn't he have waited a couple more thousand years and died last year, or wait and come yet later, a few years further down the road? Why did Jesus come exactly when he came? And he tells us here, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. This is a specific point in time, a specific place in history where I've come. Romans 3, I think, gives us the initial hint of that, or at least unpacks the key idea behind it. But while you're turning to Romans 3, I'm going to turn to Romans 5 just to buttress the concept a little bit more. Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? What in the world can that be communicating to us? Again, back to Romans 3 then. Picking up in verse 21, Paul, writing to his hearers there, says, but now, at this particular point in time, as opposed to the previous administration, the time of being under the Mosaic covenant or even before that, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. I think if you've been here any amount of time, you know that we preach and teach, as we believe the Scripture teaches, that no flesh, no human being can be justified before God, declared righteous by means of the law. There's no amount of good works you can do to earn God's favor. That is off the table. And Paul mentions that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets pointed to it. The Ten Commandments pointed to the righteousness that would be ours in Christ, but couldn't produce it. The law is powerless to do that. It can only tell us of our sin, but it cannot produce righteousness in us. Verse 22 defines that righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is how we get this righteousness. This is how God declares one right before Him. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He's our righteousness and that He took our penalty at Calvary. But He isn't done yet. For there's no distinction there between Jew and Gentile, between any human being, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, as one who satisfied the debt, satisfied the Father, to be received by faith. Now, this is the time phrase. This was to show God's righteousness, to vindicate God's own righteousness, to manifest it. Why? Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Back up to verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. the crisis moment had come. Man had sinned in the garden. Mankind, humankind, male and female kind. I'll be as politically correct as I can. Person kind. I'm sorry humanity has man in it, but it includes women. Man had sinned. And God had promised, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and life, you will surely die. And we all say man did die, at least spiritually. He was severed from the life that he was drawing from the God who had made him. And from that moment on, all forms of corruption invaded the creation and the human being. And the human soul, which is never meant to live autonomously, lost its connection to the living God, and we died. But there was more. Because death is judgment. And yet, final judgment didn't come. The human race was spared. It was still progressing. God comes with a promise to Adam and says, the seed of the woman will come and bruise the serpent's head. The one who lied to you and convinced you that you should eat of this tree, this one will be crushed, and he'll be crushed under the seed, not simply under Christ himself, but under the feet of those who are his body. You and I, if you're a Christian today, are in the process of trampling Satan's head until Christ returns. It's part of our calling. But why didn't he just say that's it? Why didn't the human race end then? The answer is divine forbearance, Paul says. He is forbearing, willing to wait under the excruciating reality of where mankind had come. Some of you, no doubt, from time to time, you see, just this week, I was in a store. Tony Bartolucci and I, Tony is my girlfriend. Tony and I get together once a week. He pastors Clarkson Community. Most of you know him. We get together once a week. And we went into this place together. And the gal who runs the place turns to us. She knows we're both pastors. And she goes, explain Haiti to me. How did these things happen? She's not a believer. Tony ran. And let me take the bullet, which I'm telling you publicly so I can humiliate him. Not actually. We were both there and both looked at one another, and I nodded at him and he nodded at me and I drew first. And so I went back to Genesis and I said, let me tell you about sin and the corruption that entered the world as the result of man's fall. And her concern was, how do you look at a just and a good God and then look at a couple of 100,000 people in miserable circumstances already, devastated by such an event? And it was an opportunity to come back and revisit this very thought. And that is, you have no idea how forbearing God has been. And every time there is a tragedy of this measure, God is crying out to the world, can't you see something's wrong? Redemption is needed. Because this is ultimately what sin and judgment on it has produced. An earth, a nature that groans until the hour when the sons of God will at last be fully manifest in the resurrection. So we talked about sin and the need for a redeemer, but maybe you wonder right now, you see the shootings that have gone on recently in so many places, and you say, how is it that God can be good and how can he be just and those things still happening? Well, God had that moment set apart, as Romans tells us, in due time, when at last he had waited for so long to pour out final wrath on sin that he could be accused of being unjust if it had gone a moment longer. And at that moment in time, when the heavens were about to break open, Jesus Christ interposed himself. And you and I live on the other side of that. You have no idea how close we were to extinction. And Christ stood in the place and said, "You can punish me. And there will be time yet, then, not only to show them that you are just, but that you are merciful in forgiving sin and gracious in making sinners sons." He stood there and took it so that the gospel might have its day to call men to be reconciled to the Father. Jesus hints at this himself in a parable in Luke chapter 13. He actually gives, he's in the midst of quite a discussion in the aftermath of a human tragedy. Beginning at verse 1, there were some present at that very time. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original. So this paragraph is building off of the previous paragraph where he has just discussed judgment is coming, and that you are to go with your accuser before the magistrate and make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you off to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. And I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. It's a very pointed discussion on coming judgment and our need to agree with our Savior on the way. Well, there were some present at that very time, as he was discussing this, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There was a tragic act of violence where Pilate, who was the magistrate here, more or less the governor, the Roman puppet who was ruling this area under direct Roman leadership, who when he came into town had gotten into a wrestling match with the Jews of that day who were struggling for their own autonomy. And Pilate, rather than seeking a political correction, fell on a bunch of them while they were in the temple worshiping and making sacrifices, and slaughtered them. How do you explain that? How do you look at that? And this is their question. Does this factor into this judgment that you're talking about? Were they uniquely sinful so that they were judged a certain way? And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Forgive me, this is not a political statement. Do you think the Haitians were much worse sinners than all the sinners here when those things happened? No. No, he says, verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not necessarily in the same way, but arrive at the same end. And then he brings up one that's more of an accidental nature. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Anyone here in this room, do you think for some reason of your own goodness that you were spared the earthquake? That you were spared being buried under the rubble? That you were spared your loved one being shot by that gentleman this week who killed 8 more? No. If you think so, Jesus wants to divest you of that and help you understand the critical nature of the hour in which you live. Because he's been to that critical hour. He knows what it is. And then he tells this parable. Verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Various interpretations of that, many, if not most, assume that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, that God the Father had sent prophets and others over time to see if there was fruit coming from his people planted in his vineyard, and that he came and saw none and was going to come in judgment. But the vine dresser interposed. Give me more time. Your judgment is just and right. But give me more time. You can interpret it that way, or you can interpret the fig tree as humanity. And God coming at that crucial hour to vindicate his justice. Yes, I punish sin. And the time has come. And Jesus saying, more time. More time. Let me have my day where I dig around it and fertilize it and do what I can so that it produces fruit. And that's how you and I have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. Because he stepped in. Because he interposed. Because he said, I can let you manifest your justice and still justify the ungodly. Kill me. The world doesn't know how close it came. We don't know how close we came. Jonathan Edwards built his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, partially around one simple metaphor of a spider hanging by a thin thread over a fire and saying, what prevents the spider from perishing? Only the goodness of that God who continues to hold the thread. If you're not a Christian here today, there's only one thing that has prevented you from already perishing and entering a final judgment of a Christless hell. And that is that God has been good to you to preserve you to this moment that you might hear the gospel again. He's digging around you and fertilizing you and staying the Father's hand but a moment more. But who knows but that that moment will cease in an instant. That day at Calvary, the heavens broke. And the fury of the living God in all of His holy justice poured out on our Savior. As He stood suspended between the world and heaven on that cross. And will you now reckon with this one? Or will you not and wait and go before the magistrate when it's too late? And notice what he says about his death in this passage. His death was not plan B. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit had conspired in all of this from before all eternity. Ultimately, he was carrying out the Father's will, who, even though the time had come when in his infinite divine wisdom, he had determined he must vindicate his own name, that he is a just God, nevertheless, in his love for us, sent his Son to interpose. Out of virtually all the modern translations, I think the King James is the only one who preserves the sentence properly. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say is the question. Now, most of the modern translations, the ESV too, says, Father, save me from this hour? Makes that a question. I don't think it's that way in the original. It can be placed either before the second phrase or after. You can go either way. No, I think this is a precursor of him crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? I'll tell you what I'm going to say. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. It's more important that your name be glorified. And so, that's what I want. Father, glorify your name. This is why he came. To die. To suffer and to die as our substitute. As God's own provided sacrificial lamb. So that everyone who trusts in Him will never have to fear standing before the judgment seat of God on that day. But we can point to the cross and say, but He died in my place. This has extreme ramifications for evangelism. For spreading the gospel. What an impetus here to tell others that the crisis moment had come and Jesus had interposed, but He's coming yet again when there will be no interposition, but He will carry out the final judgment. The Father's justice has been vindicated in the cross. When somebody says to you, how can God be just and there still be sin in this world, still be heartache, still be violence, and all of the wickedness that's around us, point to the cross and say, that's how I know he's just, because I've seen him punish sin. And that's what it looks like. I know he's just because there's a Calvary, because there's a cross. And I know that this hour of his waiting is not unjust, but is the measure of his mercy and his grace, which nevertheless one day has an end of time. But in Proverbs 24, we read these words: rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. This is evangelism. If what happened and the way that Jesus explains it here in John 12 really gripped our souls, maybe we would be much less uncomfortable worrying about how our neighbors looked at us when we mentioned the gospel, if we knew that what we were doing was rescuing them from going to the slaughter. And I don't care what they think about me, if I can keep them from going to the slaughter, because that's how Jesus lived and called us to that same calling. He didn't care what they thought about us, about him, if he could keep us from going to the slaughter. And he stepped in. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And the echo from some corner will say, yes, but I don't know who's elect and who isn't. Verse 12. Behold, if you say, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? I don't know if Christ will come tomorrow. I don't know if he'll come today. I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't think it would be impossible for him to wait another 1,000 years. If that puts a wrinkle in your eschatology, buy an iron. What I do know is he's coming. And if I read Matthew 24 carefully, we will not have any warning. He will come as a thief in the night. Matter of fact, he says the coming of the Son of Man will not be with signs. The world will say, peace, everything's well, things are fine. It's not going to come now, just when we're on the upturn. Couldn't happen. Oh, yes, it can. And will we have taken up his charge? Will we have fled to those around us who are perishing and thrown ourselves in their way and tried to rescue them and to hold them back as they stumble to the slaughter? You say, that makes me feel guilty. That's your problem. I'm not after guilt. I'm after us living in reality. This is the situation. These are the circumstances. Let's grapple with truth and not with what we've imagined the world to be. Now is my soul troubled. The word means filled with anxiety and perplexity and weight and turmoil. My soul is disturbed over all of this. This is not easy, but what shall I say? For this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The Father responded there and said to him, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And maybe it would be useful for us for one moment to stop again and remind ourselves of certain definitions. How you define something means the world to how you understand it. We were in Texas for our vacation, and in Texas everything is big. They like to tell a joke down there. The joke is that this man was visiting Texas for the first time, and he walked into a hotel, and the hotel was gigantic. The ceilings were 60 feet tall. The foyer of the hotel was a full acre. And he finally got a little cart and got up to the front desk and said, "I've never been in a building this big." I said, "You're in Texas." We finally got him to his room, and his room was 10,000 square feet. Bed could have had 40 in it. TV was a giant screen TV. Everything was big. He was amazed. He went downstairs to have dinner, and they served him on plates that were massive, and the portions were gigantic, and he was beside himself, and he wasn't a few bites into it, and he realized he needed to use the facilities and asked where they might be, and he excused himself and went down the hall and took a wrong turn and fell in the swimming pool, and all they could hear from down the hall was a guy screaming, "Don't flush it! Don't flush it!" How you define things can make a big difference. We read a word like this: "Father, glorify your name." And the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." I had 5 points this morning. You realize I've only gotten one. How you define things can, I thought, okay, that's all right. What does it mean, glorify your name? What do we mean by that? We say, we quote the Westminster Catechism, the first question: what is the chief end of man? To what? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? What does it mean to glorify God? Does it mean to give Him perpetual cosmic pats on the back? Does it mean to be a foolish sycophant? No. To glorify God is much in the same framework as when you hear John MacArthur talk about the need to defend the Word of God. He says you never need to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a caged lion. And you never have to defend a caged lion. Just open the door and let it out. It'll defend itself. How do you glorify God? You can't make Him any better than He is. He's not on a cosmic ego trip. He's not trying to get pats on the back. He's not trying to imagine Himself. How do you glorify God? There's only one answer. You reveal Him for who He is. You reveal Him. He can't be any better than He is. People simply need to see Him for who and what He is. That's how you glorify Him. That's why it's not about what we do and people looking at that as much as them seeing Him in the process. Father, I've glorified Your name. That's what the Father says to Him. You have glorified it. I know you're praying that you want to glorify it. You have glorified it, and you will glorify it again. How? On the cross, I will make them see Your justice. I will vindicate Your justice. And on the cross, I will let them see Your mercy and Your grace. What do we do in the gospel? We let people see God's justice in judging sin in Christ at Calvary and the mercy and the grace that are ours by virtue of the gospel. And we make Him known. He is merciful to sinners who repent and cry out to Him. He is a God of grace who makes new creatures out of fallen creatures. He is glorious. Father, Help us feel the urgency as Jesus did. No, we're not like him in knowing when that crisis moment will come, the final judgment. He knew when the crisis moment would come in the manifesting of your justice. Nobody around him was aware. They didn't get it. But we can look back and see it. But what I do pray is that in this intervening day of grace, in this hour where we have reprieve until the moment that he arrives again, that we will look at our own uncomfortableness, those of us who are Christians, at how people will look at us or feel about us or think about us or respond to us, and not be afraid in the likeness of our Savior to thrust ourselves in their path and say, I'll do everything I can to keep you from stumbling to the slaughter. Prick our hearts with that again. Not to meet some quota, but to live out love. And Father, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, has not been reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, may their eyes be opened today to the gravity of their situation. That Christ has come. That his brutal murder at Calvary is a token to us of what it looks like when you punish human sin, followed by an eternity of hell. And may they be stirred by your Spirit this very hour to cry out to you in this day of reprieve for the forgiveness and the reconciliation that you provide to all who look to Jesus as their intercessor. For he not only continues to intercede in prayer, he interceded that day that you might bring many sons to glory. Will you prick their hearts to cry out to you today for that saving grace and forgiveness that's had only in Jesus' blood? I pray those things in his precious name. Amen. Anyone with a comment or a question before we close? Yep, Mike?
I'm sure the waitress didn't have all, you know, morning to listen to your answer, but if I heard you correctly, I think your answer was we all deserve what Haiti received. Was that your answer?
And more. Yeah. If I could, forgive me, I'm not doing this to be controversial or to stir up strange things. I think Pat Robertson was dead wrong. And it was a very unfortunate statement. I wished he had tempered his words in that regard. And others have kind of jumped on that bandwagon. It is so easy for us to point at those under those conditions. And yes, is witchcraft ripe in Haiti? Sure it is. I got to tell you, though, that this morning there will be more people in mosques in England than in all Christian churches combined. We're the ones who slaughter babies by the millions in their mother's wombs every year. Who's more guilty? It's funny that we like to measure it in terms of more guilt or less guilt. But this is why years ago, I may bring it back out, as we were working through the book of James in a Sunday school class, I took a balloon and drew the Ten Commandments on a balloon and then hand someone a pen and said, now just break one commandment. You can't do it. You break one law, you're guilty of having broken the law. If I cross this wire from right to left, that's not saying that down there I didn't cross the wire. It's one wire. And I've moved from one side of it to the other. And we are sinners. Now, we can look at someone's manifestation of sin and say their manifestation of sin is uglier than mine. But since both of them are taking us to hell, big whoop. Isn't that lovely? So we've got to disengage from this thing of pointing the finger, as Jesus, I think, does so clearly for us there, coming out of Luke 12 into 13, and say, well, you know, in the back of my mind, they kind of deserved it. Job's three comforters said the same thing, right? The back of their minds, they were pretty clear. He really deserved it. Yes, he concluded he deserved it, not for the reasons they thought. What they didn't know yet was that they deserved it too. That's the nature of grace. Oh, how good he is being to us. And as Paul will write later, in Romans, he says, are you using the patience of God to somehow excuse your present sin? Don't you know that it is his patience and his kindness in this that is meant to lead you to repentance, not to say I'm okay as is? And it's necessary for us if we're going to really minister to people and not condescend to people and go to them with the knowledge of our own unmerited salvation. Over here, Bob Kilper.
In response to your comments about guilt in Haiti, John Piper's interview with Barbara Haggerty on NPR after the tsunami brought to mind. Mm-hmm. And I was just going to say, if any of you aren't familiar with it, it's a magnificent interview. It
truly is.
And if you'll see me afterwards and give me your name, I'll be glad to make you a CD of it and let you listen to it. It was great, and it was along the lines of what Reed was saying.
Yeah, I wished I'd brought that up in the sermon, because I would have thanked you for making sure we made that connection. If you didn't hear John Piper's interview on NPR after the tsunami a couple of years ago, you're in for a treat. Poor gal was just beside herself, didn't know how to deal with it. Yeah, Will, right up here. Hold on.
Just going to reflect on something you said about revealing the glory of God, that when Israel had built the tabernacle in the wilderness and they had the curtain to separate God's glory from the Holy of Holies, from the holy place and from the rest of the people, but that when Christ died, the curtain was torn in two, and God's glory was just revealed openly to everyone.
Boy, absolutely. It is in seeing His glory that we're changed from glory to glory. Taking that in, yeah, absolutely. Good connection. Anyone else? You know, it was Steinbeck who wrote the best laid plans of mice and men. That was in Of Mice and Men, right? And I had planned to get through 5 points. So we'll do. We're going to plan to get through 4 next week. Over here, one more. Brian McMullen, back in the corner. This is going to keep Jake from ever packing on any poundage.
Just when we talk about the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, the outpouring of God's wrath for our sin. Could you just comment, because the environment I work in, there's this idea that it's not the blood of Christ, it's not the violence of the cross that that pays for our sin. It's this idea of his servanthood and his humility. And that he's like showing us the example of how to live a godly life. And I sometimes am dumbfounded by that, because I do feel that, you know, the blood is what is necessary, you know. But I I stumble sometimes at knowing how to explain that to someone who sees Christ as simply just this example of humility, and that's what's redemptive, not the blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm really glad you brought that up. That was, and as we went back to the beginning, one of the things that prompted me in doing this series for Christmas was saying, we've got lots of opinions about why Jesus came, but was he clear about why he came? And does he say what the cross was all about? And so as you get to a place like this, he's very clear that death is certainly a part of it. But in some of the other portions that we've looked at, he mentions more directly, for instance, if we go back to, and actually next week, the next four are going to center on this even more, that he's specifically coming to pay a ransom because we were sold under our sin. So not to simply be an example, but to be a ransom. When John identifies him as he's baptizing in the wilderness and Jesus comes, his statement is, "Behold the Lamb of God." The only connection that can be is a sacrificial connection. And it is in his being the Lamb that he takes away the sin of the world. It's in connection with his enduring wrath in our place. So we will unpack that a little bit more in the next couple of weeks. But this is, I mean, you're so right, because this is central to the gospel. And it is where so many, even professing Christians today, have unfortunately begun to divert from the reality that for God to be just, to be holy, he must punish sin. And then he must either punish that in the person themselves, or there has to be a means whereby that person can be freed, but without violating his justice and his holiness. And that is the genius, the miracle of the cross, is, as we read in Romans 5, that he can be both just and the justifier. But that's connected with the previous two verses, that he is a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sin that is to be received by faith. So you're right at the very heart of the gospel. And how do we do that? We take them back to the scriptures and show them the portions that deal directly with his sacrifice. Isaiah 53. If they're not a New Testament believer, and go back and show how the guilt of us was laid on him. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. There's no way that we can draw an exemplary picture out of that. We have to see that as a substitutionary picture. You are in a tough place, in a place where I think you're going to run into that on just every day. We need to pray for you in that regard, to keep that focus and to help some others regain that focus. That is the loss of the gospel if Christ didn't die in a substitutionary way. Any more? Isn't silence uncomfortable? Okay. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.